And just see how physical it is. And when they say a word, the word happens. When they say moon, they just create it. And when you're with Rich Kamer, that happens to you. He's retained that kind of childlike quality in his presentation that lets it happen for you. And that's great. And I think one of the reasons is, you know, he didn't have the power of speech till he was 17 himself. He was dumb until he was 17. Then he wondered if he should become a preacher, and he'd had all these gifts of art. And his father says, "You're kidding? You've got these gifts? We've got preachers all around the place. Artists, very few." Somebody's put something down here for me, author unknown, and I'm just looking. It's quite good. "It is the unique glory of the human species that its rejected do not fall by the wayside, but become the building stones of the new, and those who cannot fit into the present should become the shapers of the future." It's a very good comment by somebody, author unknown, and I don't even know who gave this to me. The experience of the word made flesh and being shaped by him seems to be outside the possibility of the imagination of some. We have a man I respect very much, a man of courage. He's editor of one of our church papers, just up here for 2 days. He just didn't see it at all. I thought the question he was asking was so stupid he was putting it on, but the bishop who brought him up, who's had a 180-degree conversion on this place, who just heartsick when he went, he said he just didn't see it. Why all this poetry? Why all this art? Why all this other stuff going on? Why geology, you know? The all knowledge and wisdom is caught up in Jesus Christ, that he is the word made flesh that pulls this whole event together for us as a physical happening. This is the meaning of Christianity. I found a manuscript like it was written by someone else, I admit, and I was surprised at its excellence. It had some editing. It was much better than my own style. It was a manuscript that Johan, my oldest son, I had written together. And if I ever find it again, it's lost now. I gave it to my wife to read, and somehow it just has escaped us. But it's just done. Stop spiritualizing God. And that's really what Ephesians is telling you. When it speaks about the heavenly places, it's that which allows you to live a truly physical existence. To see the meaning of Jesus Christ in human community, in an arm around you that's a flesh and blood arm, in a voice speaking to you that's a physical voice and a physical event, and bring you into this knowledge of Christ so that you're no longer picking yourself to pieces and allowing yourself to be destroyed by the enemy of our joy, but that you're caught up into this community of the resurrection. And allow that resurrection to become a daily happening to you. And that's what Paul exposes now in these two chapters that are in front of us, that this new becomes actual. This gift of God is God's gift to give, and he gives it, so that we are a building. Now that's a physical event, a building of God. And we're joined together, and that's joining. And joiners are people who are doing a physical job, and so are we all involved in this event that's Jesus Christ. And we grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Hebrew scriptures, a ruach, is a wind that blows and bowls you over. If anyone doesn't think wind is physical, get caught in a typhoon sometime, which I've been in the 37-degree list on the old Coolidge, going like this, and the sea coming in, and when you're on an American ship, it's a dreadful feeling of insecurity, because we have unions, and nobody does anybody else's job, and the hatch is wide open, and my wife yells, "Shut the hatch!" He says, "That's not my union." And meanwhile, the water's pouring into your stateroom, and of course, Mary's got sort of an authority in her, and she said it the next time, and he shut it. Didn't ask if it was his union or not. Well, I was ready to get up and just throw him out with water. But a wind is physical, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit is a physical event. He isn't something spiritualized. But he continually anew speaks, addresses us, encourages us in the voice of one another, in the touch of affection, in the uncritical affection that surrounds you. I've been just devastated by this sort of shock treatment therapy. And I'm so thankful. In the state of Washington, of all things, they discovered something that every Christian has known all along, and all you had to do was read a little C.S. Lewis and you discovered, think what the pets and the part the bear plays, for instance, in that hideous strength. But the only thing human in the book is a bear. And surrounding these sick, mentally schizos, instead of shock treatments, in the state of Washington now they're given pets. And the pets have cured where the shock treatments didn't. Something giving them affection and restoring the feeling of somebody that responds to you and somebody that cares. Have you been in a situation where you actually feel nobody cares? I had a calamity happen on the house. And I got a board that lives all over the place, so I don't expect them to hold my hand. But the government, when you have a calamity, it's on your neck. You've got a loss, you've got to be investigated by the Bureau of, IRS. You're a citizen not in need of some assistance and encouragement, but want to say, is it really this much? How much was it? Et cetera. So I'm having fun. I'm celebrating it. I'm not feeling sorry for myself, but that's your government. Or you feel a little hilarious and you give away too much and they're down your neck again. You know, you're always being watched. But where are you surrounded? With affection. We moved into a condominium this last week, no key for the apartment. I gave the people who were, I thought, in charge of the apartment a little bit of a bad time. So anyways, I had to go and apologize. I said, they don't give a damn. They didn't give a damn. And they were very frank about it. No, we don't give a damn. We sold that to the party ahead of you. It's yours now. You bought it from her. It's your home. It's your problem. And I didn't have any keys. We still don't have any keys. Fortunately, really kind of sold. A very lovely lady who's married to the man came over and gave me her personal keys, which I'm not supposed to even let anybody know I've got, because I think that can open up anything that's owned by that particular realty company in the state of Washington. But at least we can get into our place. I wonder how many other people can get into. Where are the keys? But nobody cares, you know? Nobody cares. You get that feeling sometimes? Sure we do. We all do. And they not only not care, but that so far as they care about you, they're shooting it down because you're not saying it the way everybody else does or seeing it the way everybody else does or dressing it the way everybody else does. There's a dandy paper put out by the Kaiser Corporation, and they were speaking about what has the hippie movement done for us in American civilization. They said, at least you don't have to look like an undertaker anymore to sell a refrigerator. I mean, think about it. But anybody had long hair for a while, he was outside the pale of the human scene. Now, if you don't have one, you're from Japan. The Japanese guys didn't where I was eating. So it's wonderful how this refreshment, freshness comes as we receive each other, are open to each other, and can affirm one another, and can say, okay, you've got something, and I'm listening. Okay, let's listen to Paul, where he's saying it. He's saying it so terrifically here. He just said, you are a habitation of God in the Spirit. So I, Paul, and he's tying this in. And these chapters always blow us in the Scripture, and one of the great ways to get into Scripture, forget the chapters and the verses are there. The verses didn't get there until 1557, an edition of the Greek New Testament put out by the Elvizer brothers in Paris, and one of them had been over visiting Calvin, and on his way back riding his horse, he put in the verses, and you can see where they are. The chapters do make a little more sense, but it's just so you can find things easy, see that they're there. But otherwise, they don't mean a thing. And the continuity of Paul's thought is always there. Paul thinks what we call exegetically. He thinks in terms of paragraphs, and the next paragraph is ready when he's finished the last one, and it's in his mind. You've got to do that if you're dictating. You've got to be just a little ahead of yourself or you're going to be in torment and you're going to have your secretary have a nervous breakdown. And Paul's dictating and he says, so I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you pagans. And he continues that sentence in the 14th verse. This then is what I pray, kneeling before the Father. And you've got a break. And a kind of recitative again, the chant, this great psalm that's the organs are playing, suddenly stop and you have the preacher breaking in with a little text here. And it's something about himself. But as he says this about himself, he lifts all of us into what he's saying with a tremendous statement of this Christ whom we serve as being the one who continually holds us in his faith. And we have boldness and confidence before God in anything we may suffer for the sake of the gospel in his holding on to us. And that lets us play down whatever we're taking, and it makes it not much, as he says. There's a tremendous statement he makes here as the very least of all the saints. And this is how he felt about himself. So it freed him from his hang-ups on himself, and he was free to be the minister of this mystery. And what a mystery that's been revealed. One that's going to flood this whole earth with gladness and takes in the entire universe and the multiverse in its outreach. Because this isn't even earth-centered, this particular letter. Much less to say Western world-centered or church-centered. You have probably heard how I've been entrusted by God with the grace he meant for you, and that it was by revelation that I was given the knowledge of the mystery, as I have just described it very shortly. If you read my words, you will have some idea of the depths that I see in the mystery of Christ. This mystery that has now been revealed through the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, he means the New Testament proclaimers, those who are involved in the proclamation of the Jesus Christ event of God's revelation to man. These are they, not Old Testament now, but we're in the New Covenant foundation people, the community shapers till this hour, which we all participate in as we share this witness. This mystery that has now been revealed through the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets was unknown to any men in past generations. Paul dealt with that beautifully. And read him. He's a shock to read. I had to be a missionary to China, and I had to know, how did Paul manage this? He comes with a forgiveness that's complete and wipes out the past for everybody until you hear this event in Jesus Christ and now relate to it. I didn't go to China because I thought the Chinese were going to hell unless they knew Jesus Christ. I thought that they would be living in a hell here on earth without him. That's another thing. And we'll get to more of that before we get through with this chapter. But it's the wonder of God's forgiveness that wipes out. And he says, everything has been overlooked, Paul said, that has transpired. All your transgressions. And now you're caught up in Jesus Christ and received in him. It means that the pagans now share the same inheritance, that they are parts of the same body. Notice that? Physical event. And that the same promise has been made to them in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The pagans. And that's you and me and our whole background, or everybody who isn't a Jew here. I suspect they've got a little bit of it in me, because the Norwegians went around and picked up any good-looking in their boredom with their particular wives and picked back another. And I'm sure some Jewish girls got back there, too, but it's a little while back. But we're all of us included in these pagans who aren't Jews, who weren't part of the people that were suffering in the promises for the coming Christ. And think what they suffered. They were considered the atheists of the ancient world. Anti-Semitism did not begin with Hitler, I hope you're aware. The Babylonian world was full of it, to which they came. These are the atheists to the Romans. They had their little idols all over the place. And there were no graven images for this immensity of their concept of God that was given to the Jew. You couldn't put it down into a simple little image that you made with your hands and then bow and worship. And that made you an atheist. And also made you a great risk. And obviously things are going on. And you know how people feel about atheists, these who have no gods. That was the Jewish people. That's the ancient world's attitude towards them. You get it? No, ancient Rome, Babylon, Egypt. And they are our brothers then in the suffering for Christ, the one in whom God becomes visible. And now we're included with them, all of us. And if we say us, that us has got to be a pretty big one, doesn't it? It gets outside the reach of just the little kinds of group egos that we've built on it. And we continue doing it anew. Jesus' movement has its group ego, and the charismatics theirs, those who speak with tongues. And the Lutherans have always had our own particular ones. We've got it all out straight in our minds and have thought it through, and we've got the truth. Too bad the rest of you don't have the truth like we have. We forget the truth is in Jesus Christ, a person. He has us. And to just say it that way is a blasphemy against God and an idolatry. And it splinters the church of Jesus Christ, and God will not hold them guiltless who do. Therefore many are sick amongst you, and some are dead, and so on, as Paul goes out to say. Splintering the body. We're one in this tremendous concept of Jesus Christ reaching out and making now of one new body, this whole inhabited world, certainly, and through us to be shown to all that exists in all of God's creation, this marvelous mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He says, I have been made the servant of that gospel by a gift of grace from God who gave it to me by his own power. I mean, all this is from God, and it's got nothing to do with Paul being such a great guy or a great mind or anything else. I, who am less than the least of all the saints, have been entrusted with this special grace. Not only of proclaiming to the pagans the infinite treasure of Christ, but also of explaining how the mystery is to be dispensed. And so it's come with this tremendous insight as he's been reflecting on it, and out of his ministry amongst the pagans, what God is doing. What originally came to Peter through Cornelius, a Roman centurion, has been expanding in the mind of the Spirit who leads us into all truth. So by the time Paul is writing Ephesians, it's gotten a hold of him, and he wants to embrace the imaginations and the mentality of these people whom he serves, so that they are committed to this kind of an image of their mission. Just think of what it means in terms of our own particular background, whoever you may be in from your background, what it's meant. I have to speak as less than all the saints from a particular Norwegian background. My background is Haugesund. was reading, I think, British in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the toughest place in the world to get out on the sea happens to be Hoggleston. So they learned to live by risk, and insurance was wrong, and my grandfather lost the ship and sold the other one and sold his factory and came over here. The factory is still there. And fortunately, I got to be an American, so I'm not a Norwegian anymore. But that's my background. Just think of the kind of people we were. And as I read, the Swedes and the Danes were always along on those expeditions also. You heard a little bit about Ireland today. The BBC's been running a really wonderful series this last year on Ireland, this background. No question about it, it's Viking roots. All the cities were founded by the Vikings. They ruled it. They were forbidden from intermarrying, but every red-headed Irishman's got a Viking back there who forgot about the ban and maybe didn't perform the marriage, but there was a child. And so you've got all that background from what we were like, and from it all, what has God done? You see? And he's lifted out this people. That same Haugesund, when I go back to visit it, it's a rock over which the wind is blowing. They can grow a few little vegetables by building fences that are 12 feet high, and I could hardly get into the town. I was late for this gathering they'd had because I had a kind of car that you had to sort of sail instead of drive. It was a Volkswagen bus with the old weak engine, and we always visited in Europe whichever way the wind was going. And this time I had to head into it, and so it took a while. And I mentioned this to some boys playing on the street. I was going over this little reception they were having, and the boys started to have a fight. One said it wasn't blowing, the other one said it was. And I said, the blosses are fairly dogged. And then they said, not really blowing. And I came to the party, they all looked at each other and they started having an argument. Was it blowing that day or wasn't? Well, I could barely get into town, so imagine the time. But it's the wealthiest place on God's earth. Wealthiest place on God's earth. There isn't a place that's that wealthy. And then they discover oil as well. The reason why it's so wealthy is because it's been a very dominant Christian gang. Everybody in the island where our folks were, they boast everyone who's a converted Christian. And they all believe fervently that a Christian has no right to be safe. Think if you thought for the last 100 years you had no right to be safe. You've always had to be with risk capital. Well, you'd own the China Sea shipping, which they do. None of those ships ever get back. Everybody in the town's got a quarter of a ship. They don't spend it on a beer. Beer was illegal until 5 years ago there. And you wonder, what do they do for fun? Well, they invest more money, that's all. Well, that's my background, see. But on the other hand, they give it away, though they're taxed for giving over there. Just like I'm being held up now for giving my money by the IRS, you actually are taxed for giving in Europe. When you give money that goes to missions, you have to pay a tax to the state for doing it, because you're sending money outside the country. And still, those people give it like crazy. So we have, what, one missionary for every 10 or 11,000, don't we, in America? They got one missionary for every 700. And so when the war came, World War II came, there was some excitement. How are they going to keep eating? And Mary's father got going on that one, and we were, all of us, involved in getting money to these particular missionaries stranded all over the place until finally the Norwegian government took it out through their earnings off their freighting. Well, it's an interesting people, but it's been shaped by the gospel. As the less than the least of all the saints, the one who were the terror of Europe and for whom all Europe prayed, Lord, deliver us from the fury of the Norsemen. It was right in the litany, and they prayed it every Sunday. And God has brought us in. You see? Well, this is what you and I have to say, less than the least of all the saints. And forget what our last president always tells us, deep inside you're good, and keep saying you are good, and I'm not a crook, and so on. You've heard it, as you remember, from TV in a number of times, until you begin to suspect things a little bit. But that, deep down inside, what we are is people in need of Jesus Christ, and we have him. We're the pagans, and we have this infinite treasure of Christ. And he's drawing not only us, but all into him, so that the sovereignties and power should learn only now through the church how comprehensive God's wisdom really is, exactly according to the plan which he had from all eternity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul includes under that all the unseen powers that afflict our race and hold it subservient. The viruses that very likely cause the cancers. The kinds of hidden powers that are present in the universe of which we know nothing at this moment, and our great-grandchildren may discover some inkling of them, just as our great-grandparents knew very little about what we know. All this is caught up and is subject to the sovereignty of God and Jesus Christ and is to come under his control. So each one in this area is part of our intercession for his insight and his dedication to be part of overcoming those enemies of our race. And we do pray consistently for it. So it was no great surprise to us here when the December 12th, 1972 Newsweek came out that Leo and his partner, whom Leo you'll be hearing around here, had made this breakthrough in discovering the virus that causes cancer in primates, because we've been praying for for Leo and for his co-workers in this, and for those whom we don't know in this area, every Wednesday we carry them in our prayers. For this breakthrough against all the powers that hold our race subject to fear and terror. They're all to be overcome in Jesus Christ. This is the plan God has from all eternity. When we see the Word made flesh, we see this in its physical meaning. And we don't spiritualize this. We are one new people in God whose praises hold his very presence. For I, even I, am he who dwells in the midst of the praises of my people and will capture the whole earth in the sense of being one in Christ to overwhelm everything that is the enemy of our joy. And so he says, that is why we are bold enough to approach God in complete confidence through Christ's faith. Not faith in him. The Greek has only one way to be translated, and the Living Bible, the RSV, the New English, the Phillips Modern, and the Jerusalem Bible, all mistranslated. Only the King James at this point keeps to the literal Greek. The reason why the rest mistranslates is because we've heard so little of proclamation and so much of moralizing that we've come to make more of our faith than Scripture can. And I've had arguments with our own seminary faculty, some parts of them, on this, and I wished I said that they'd put into print where they've got this idea that faith is our work and it somehow has a content separate from Jesus Christ. And at Helsinki, one of them tried to do so, and you can remember how the magazines of the world ridiculed the Justification by Faith Church, which really couldn't even agree on justification by faith, that it was by grace through faith and that its content is Jesus Christ. Here's what Scripture says in verse 11 of the third chapter. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confidence with confidence by faith of him. It's the old English way of putting it. That's the way the Norwegians still say it. And then of me, a friend of mine. We can't say it that way. We say my friend. That's what Germans still said. And we have changed over to where we say his and mine and so on. It's his faith. It's when people come to me and say, I wished I had your faith, I just get sick. Somehow I've missed it in the proclamation, and they've missed the proclamation. And I tell them, well, when I've been put on the cross and laid in the tomb and raised from the dead, come and talk to me. And I'll say, I sure wish you did. But till then, Christ's faith is the one that holds me. He is the one who has hold of me. It's by his faith. He's the one man who's walked this world with faith. I can see what faith means by looking at Jesus Christ, but not by looking at myself. He believed the promises. He believed that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He allowed himself to be put on the cross in that kind of a trust. In the midst of the whole conflict situation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He trusted, and that he would not be put to shame. And that's the one man of faith on this earth. He's the one Christian, as Nietzsche put it in the last century, in his Dead Center. There's one Christian that's walked this earth, we put him on the cross. He's right. But he's my Christianity, see? And he's yours. Everything he has is for you. And that's what Paul is saying that he's seen. And so, if that's true, that he includes you, it has to be as true that he includes all. Because if he leaves anyone out, you will have to be the exception. And you're the one who's left out. And this is what I'm trying to say till after two this morning to one of our members of our own community that I love dearly, that's hurting much at this moment. And the embrace of Jesus Christ is being rejected because it can't include me, who have failed him. Who hasn't? Who hasn't? This whole earth has failed him, and he's laid hold of us and given us the promise of a resurrection out of our insurrection, hasn't he? And we're given that kind of a continuous boldness and confidence in Christ Jesus. And there's our confidence. I can be the Judas that's out of step because the church really has not okayed this particular place. We've got a fantastic board. It's great with great lay people behind it, but it does not support it. It doesn't support financially. And it was very frank in terms of its two fiduciary men, Ken Freeby and George Shultz in the ALC, and George Shultz got a lot of intelligence. And I remember still Preby was saying, you're destroying the glamour of the parishes, you're making life harder for the pastor and so on. And I said to Ken, I should make life tougher for 28 cousins in the ministry. And suddenly, because he had some ambitions at that time, we hadn't elected the new president yet for the succession of such, the hate went out of his eyes, and he said, well, we should find some way of relating to this. And Dr. Shultz said with real intelligence, well, why, how can we support something that doesn't appeal to 10% of our membership? It doesn't appeal to 2%. But it's the 2% that shapes the new day. And when a few years later we celebrate our 10th anniversary, I could say that we've been part of the San Antonio experience for that particular synod ALC, because we had a lot of ALC here. Schutz shouted from his table, you bet it did, amen. Because this is the kind of layman that came out of that could reflect under the gospel and say, and I had Laverne Week on one side and Gentsdale on the other, and every time these issues came up, like ordaining women, children at communion, and so on, there were 10 issues. The biggest vote the opposition ever got was 184 out of 1,000, and they'd be saying, now we'll see whether the gospel shapes the church or we got to creep back to the law and run scared. And this was the spirit, and it was great. It was a great moment. Nobody thought the old ALC, where we voted down the World Council of Churches and the old ELC, because they weren't Norwegians there and we couldn't trust them. Really, it wasn't because they weren't Christians, they weren't Norwegians. But finally we united with the Germans because they needed our piety and we had so much that we could share. I'll say we all laughed when one of the pastors said that, but that we did. We had grace by that. Here Paul's along, you see, freedom from yourself, freedom from all that, to enjoy each other, to be open to each other, and to see the whole mission of Jesus Christ in this outreach to all. It bothers me when my friend Paul Bolo, and I think of him now because he and I spend a week in this prayer, that we're going to spend a few moments. And after a week in this prayer, we said we hadn't even begun to scrape it. Paul is as square as President Ford. I don't know, it's a question as to which one is the most. They both got a kind of integrity that comes through. He's a pastor. And the AIM Indians out at Wounded Knee called and said, we need a pastor, and Paul went. And he's been in the soup ever since. He's persona non grata. He's cost the church thousands of dollars in gifts and all kinds of controversy. All because he's a pastor and he went with the bad Indians instead of the good Indians. Well, where was our Lord? With the good or the bad? You see? Is he being used? Of course he's being used. I was there in Sioux Falls to go with him to jail. So was Dave. Dave Price is against the whole picture there, but at least he went down. Dave paid for my way. By the way, he said, hold on, you shouldn't pay for it. I'm paid for it. But I was going to be with Paul and went to jail because I know a little bit about jails, being a prisoner for over 3 years myself, and I wanted to be around. And this whole event came because he is a pastor, that's all. And whoever needs him, he's there. We got a crazy law in South Dakota, and it's a while. Larry was here last week. He's one of those changing. He's in the legislature. I wrote to Irv Hindrock, and I said, get the law changed so it's expressing the gospel, not some medieval theology that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe anymore. They asked Paul before the grand jury, did you preach? Did you administer sacraments? Well, then you weren't a pastor. And I said to Paul, why don't you take the beaded cross one of those squads made for you there? Just wave it in front of them and shut up. You should have just waved it, and then we'd all been impressed, and they would have let you off. As it was, he was in. They knew. They didn't have to have Paul's word as to who were carrying guns. They had binoculars on them all the time. But they didn't want the Indians to have a friend. In fact, we were preachers there, meeting with them, and we went up to the federal officer for the news of his release, and what did the federal officer have on his desk to greet us with when we came? Mace. We're a bunch of men of peace. What did he think we'd do? In Sioux Falls, of all places, one of our centers for our ALC. And Paul, all the time, completely free, says, the judge is ALC, the prosecuting attorney is ALC, my defense attorney is ALC, I'm ALC. How does our church support us in this hour? There's openness for difference, of course. But he had to move where he had to move. You should read another dear friend, and nobody said more about this village than Per Lemmy, nor said it more beautifully. And here, just 3 days last year, he resigned as a bishop over the abortion issue. He says, I want no other pastor or Christians to follow me. I think that God calls some of us to singular actions at times. I must do this. We can't make human life cheap. And this is making human life cheap. He says, for the sake of life, I must do this as a bishop of Jesus Christ. Now, the bishop joined. He asked for no other. But it's the most beautiful statement, which he frees you from any guilt in going the same direction. The last thing any Christian wants to do is to create guilt for somebody else. And as we all know, right within our families, parents create guilt for their kids, wives for their husbands, husbands for their wives. We've got to lift it all the time. Tournier is beautiful on that. Read his Guilt and Grace. Jolly thing on this, by the way, in which Tournier is taking his wife out on an anniversary. Remember how the book starts? And he takes her through because she doesn't order something more expensive? See, that's what I wanted. He says, here I'm creating a memory to bless, and right away I'm creating guilt. We just have to lift it, see? And this is what Scripture does. And it lifts us so that none are guilty. The cross includes all. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And it includes those absolutely impossible Vikings up in Norway, the most brutal men on God's earth, without any sensitivity or imagination, who got one thing in their mind, that's the other guy's wife or the other man's gold. And they'll burn down Europe to get it. And he includes them. And I'm one of them. And that means he gets anybody. See? Anybody. AIM, of course. The Indian, yes. I have a hard time with one kind of Indian. There's only one people on this earth I was telling somebody about yesterday. I have a really hard time liking him. I don't like him. I have to admit it. And there's some bond just gets me down. That's the Indians in India. And that's and it's wrong of me. But I've got the feeling there just because they dislike us so much because we've done too much for them. And I have a hard time with them. I like one of their writers who happens to be born in Jamaica, and the British Empire appointed him to write on the Indian situation. And the thing about him that gets me is what he says. They have a meeting, and they discuss things, and they make resolutions, and then they think it's happened, and they go back to their job. They need some grain from us, but they aren't hungry. No starvation here. Don't give that impression of any stuff. But we need so many billion bushels of grain, or else, you know. Well, what's happening? They just never can face reality. And yet, can we, apart from Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Their whole religion that some of our kids go for tells you to escape from reality. Don't face reality. And that's what religion is based on. And you end up with the kind of people that you got in India. And it really was sad. We had a good movie from the library system this year showing how children are brought up and how it affects them in the future. And the Indian psychiatrist, a woman, PhD, discussing the Indian in India and the way they bring up their children. She says their children are threatened and never spanked. They're given promises and it's never fulfilled. And they grow up with a bad self-image. Whole religion that some of our kids go for tells you to escape from reality. Don't face reality. And that's what religion is based on. And you end up with the kind of people that you got in India. And it really was sad. We had a good movie from the library system this year showing how children are brought up and how it affects them in the future. And the Indian psychiatrist, a woman, PhD, discussing the Indian in India and the way they bring up their children. She says their children are threatened and never spanked. They're given promises and it's never fulfilled. And they grow up with a bad self-image. Well, this is the reason why I find it hard to like them. I like people, I suppose, who have a healthy ego and they don't. But everybody is included in God's love. He doesn't have my kind of aesthetic judgment on the people in India, and a great aunt of mine is famous for having prayed for the great apostle to India of the, amongst the Norwegian Skrefsrud. You've got the Santal mission out of that whole picture, and you're thankful for them. But God, in his love, is not bound by me and my kind of prejudices or judgments. He moves out and he embraces the whole earth. And this is what Paul prays. This is just where he's come to so he can pray. You think of Paul being kicked around by his own countrymen, being beaten up by the Romans, being left for dead, and here's Paul praying in prison. What a guy. I should have my lecture on Paul as the pioneer in the revolution for women, because some of you gals may need to have your faces lifted a little bit on that insight into Paul. Maybe you should do that sometime every week. This then is what I pray, kneeling before the Father, from whom every family, whether spiritual or natural, takes its name. Every kind of a community he's seen. And he's seen this kind of community as a possibility of beyond his imagination to conceive it, but it exists. And it is something which must have the power of propagation to exist. And so it's named from the Father who propagates all. And in other words, every kind of life existing, any kind of way, in any kind of a universe is included. And that's the kind of mind that you're following when you're with the Apostle Paul. And one for which you're a little more ready in the 20th century than the first was. But we have by no means caught up with it. The whole of his creation is named from the Father. Out of his infinite glory, may he give you the power through his Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love, you will with all the saints have strength to grasp the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, until knowing the love of Christ which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God.
Glory be to him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory be to him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer, huh? Isn't it something? And you're in it. You are in it. You are there. This is, you are in the high priestly prayer. And not only pray for them, but I pray for those who will believe on me through their word. So this hour, that prayer goes on for you and this prayer of Paul. And it's included in his continuing embrace of us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And here we have it in Jesus Christ, our image of God, as tenderness and love enfolding the universe, cherishing us, our continuous ally in fighting against every enemy of our joy and of his healing presence, who fills us with all his fullness, creator, redeemer, restorer of all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's the word made flesh that shaped the physical community that's enjoying this expression continuously anew in how Christ breaks through with affection that's without limits, uncritical for one another, affirming, rejoicing in the gifts he gives each other, so we can pay more attention to one another than to ourselves, and that's where life is lifted from its boredom, and that's what he's going to talk about in this tremendous fourth chapter, and he lets it go. How does this new being that has now been embraced by Christ, filled with the utter fullness of God, knowing the wonder of his power at work within us, abundantly above all we can ask or think, the power that's at work within us, at work in history, at work affecting the kinds of forms by which we live and the structures in which we exist and without which we cannot. Continuously new making this change. I was astonished that Paul Heyne got so little heat or flack with his final, complete conviction that the only out at this moment is anarchy. The only organization is in kind of interlocking communities in each one that's ruled by its own kind of participation with each other, and nobody living further than a bicycle or ride away. And he means to try to start such a community in Ballard himself next year, and he's already resigned at Southern Methodist to do so, because he's weary of arguing with the faculty at a so-called Methodist university when they are continuing saying, what you are trying to do is create the church, and we are a university. If we're not a church, we're not a university. If we're not a church, we're not a community. It's in this relationship to one another, not in a building, and that's why I refuse to ever have a building here, and we'll never have one. The whole thing is the church. The whole thing. Your surgery is the church. Your artist's salon is the church. The whole thing is the church. And when people come up here upset, I remember some years back we had the dock fired and destroyed by the Forestry Service to their great chagrin. They had no money to build us a better one, and the one they destroyed was in good shape and needed one new pier. And they couldn't believe it themselves, and they were in a mess. And Nixon wouldn't let the money go, and finally LBJ writes to Nixon and tells him, listen, those Lutherans only have to be let alone. We've made a mess. You've got to let the money go for them. We finally get it. LBJ's got a Lutheran pastor right across that Tender Alley's River, you know, that's likely closed his eyes in one of his heart attacks, so he's on our side. And we get the money. But we do the work. We put up the initial money. But meanwhile, we can't get goods there. We can't even get bread in. And we're out of bread, and there's 70 people going on a hike. And a woman is angry, hopped about a movie that we had. Really, the incident at Owl Creek Bridge, one of the great movies of all time, on the kind of strife between brothers and the Civil War. We showed it before communion destroyed communion for us. I don't know what she'd had about communion before, but communion was a religious act you take part in someplace over here, apart from the world we're living in and the kind of people we are. And at the same time, this same gal volunteered to be in charge of baking the bread. And about eight gals out there baking bread, 1 o'clock in the morning for the next morning, and I've been trying to show that the whole of this world is sacramental, or there couldn't be any sacraments in it. If that's the bread and wine make everything sacred. See? Just to see this, and she just can't get outside of that religious spectacle, see, that has not let the world become God's, really. Somebody, the world is the devil's, and over here we've got a little corner where we build a church, and that's where God is, and we get to him 1 hour on Sunday. And this kind of thinking. But as the smell of bread goes through the village, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. I've never been less lonely in the sauna. I come out of the sauna, come in, and the whole village is around. And here's a gal in charge of baking. I said, you understand this is a sacramental moment? I see what you mean. I hope you never have a church building up here. I said, we never will. It's the only way it can break through. That's just where it's at. That's what Ephesians is saying. See? And now because you have that peace with God, You're not guilty. You're not on the defensive. You're not uptight. You're taking yourself from God's hand. That means that you're different from anybody else, and there are no norms for you. You can't be your mother. A lot of guys are ruined by that, trying to be their mother. Family. It can't happen. You can't be your father either. In fact, you've got to be you, and there are no rules for it. There's no patterns, because there's never been another, and there won't be another. It's like my people used to say in Watertown, my last preacher, never heard anybody preach like you before. They weren't being complimented exactly. And I said, well, I hope you never do. He's going to be a poor copy. And this is the way we come from God's hand, don't we? And this is the way the community operates. So there's all room in the world for diversity, and the community's always never called an it in the scripture. It's a new person. It's a he. It's allowed to be. A complete kind of relationship that allows you your privacy, because that enriches me when we're in community. And we don't override each other. We don't wipe each other off. At the same time, we receive one another. And that's what Paul talks about when he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you therefore to live a life worthy of your calling. That worthy right away gives you, doesn't it? Commensurate with, in response to, in tune with this calling from God. And got the little book on it, all of you registered, what calling means. The forgiveness of sins is shaping a new relationship with yourself, with one another, so you can hold each other, open to each other. I wrote a poem in spring this year and sent to the faculty on brethren make room for each other. And it has got some moments in it that I make it a poem. But because it's out of your anguish that you feel it. If only we were open to each other, made room for each other, affirmed one another. Who wants to live with only Norwegians except the people who got to Norway, finally? You know, we don't have to here in America, do we? I say Eau Claire is a great town to live in if you like Norwegians. But I like them in smaller numbers, that's all. But it's fun to have a whole big community. You see, isn't it? Bear with one another charitably, in complete selflessness, gentleness, and patience. Do all you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the peace that binds you together. It's the only correct translation amongst the modern ones. It's in the New Jerusalem, and they had the advantage of a criticism by Moll of the New English translation at this point in Colossians. It throws Paul's whole argument away by translating it with an in. It's the instrument of our unity is the peace that we have. Paul calls this the referee or umpire, because that's the Holy Spirit's image for the last word of authority in any culture. And it's the peace of Christ that then sets our lifestyle, permits us to live charitably with ourselves and with each other. If you aren't delighting in yourself, you're going to make the other guy miserable. That's all. That's the rule. If you can delight in yourself because God has rescued me because he delights in me, okay, Lord, give me your vision of it because you've done it, because you delight in me. He hasn't made any fouls. He doesn't make mistakes. He hasn't made anything mediocre yet. And he made you. And this is the wonder. The letter we got yesterday from the Lisa, Five Talks, my wife and I, ran both balls. We just simply sobbed. Here's a dwarf and a cripple and writing in what her 3 weeks at the village meant. Just one overwhelming thanks. The peace that binds us all together. And what a beautiful family. Well, there is one body, one spirit. Just as we were all called into one and the same hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is the Father of all, over all, through all, and within all. How did we Lutherans manage to escape this when we say that we make up our confession and then we got it made and everybody else is sort of on a second grade down the rest of the ladder? One, 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 one. Think what happened since Pope John and Vatican Council II by one little simple thing. Before that, we were called separated brethren. It didn't sound too bad, but you were over in another deal, weren't you? What have been called the last 10 years? It's caused a whole new world, a whole new kind of conversation. Changed so fast the Roman Catholics are dizzy trying to keep up with it themselves in their own communion. What did they call it? And suddenly the Lutheran Church became an experiment in the gospel for 450 years. And you need to scare people with purgatory, and you don't hear about it anymore. Boy, it's obsolete. I hope it's as obsolete as an unmarried priesthood soon. What are you called? What's the word that binds us into one? The one that he just said, you're one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you were called baptized brothers, weren't you? That was the new name. And the new name made you one. Just a little shift like that. And suddenly, aren't we baptizing us or using marriage as a scene for warfare between two different churches? And a whole new day. And you got priests and Roman and Lutheran pastors standing at the same altar rail marrying the same couple. And finally, in Excelsior, they were so mad in Excelsior, Minnesota, some of you from there right now, that Kathy was saying, might as well be Lutheran. You can't tell the difference on Sunday morning. So the priest in Lutheran Bath thought it would be fun to not even ask the congregation. They simply changed on Sunday morning. Lutheran pastors over there celebrating the Mass, carrying the Catholic service, and Lutheran pastors and the Catholic priests in the Lutheran church, and they were having a great time. And the whole town had a kind of good laugh out of it. One, you see. This is what Paul's saying. And out of that kind of unity and community comes a whole new reach of community elsewhere, and we're becoming aware of it. My goodness, I don't live in a poor neighborhood in Minneapolis. Our neighbors largely doctors and props, but there are others that with great wealth there too, and there are some not so much, like myself. But it's a mixed neighborhood, but it's a really beautiful one. We've got a canoe in our front yard all the time, Lake Isles area, and we're right on a hill where you look out all over the place, and it's a lovely area. But right on the post, right smack outside my house, there's a join the co-op, and everybody's around has gotten food co-ops now. Well, after all, why make somebody else rich when you can eat better and much cheaper? And so these food co-ops, we do a little work, everybody has to do a little work, and you buy a lot cheaper, and they organize them all over the place. We found new ways. I remember when I tried to get St. Louis College props to do this back in 1946, and they thought I was talking like crazy. Now, of course, they've got going. And everybody else has. I said, why in the world, you little salaries, you got together, you can multiply that salary like crazy. And we're learning it, aren't we? We're learning. Well, this unity in the church creates a unity in the whole community. And what's happening is it really can happen everywhere when that happens. Because the riches are there through the whole community. And we're sharing now. And we don't all have the same gifts, and we don't all have the same kinds of gift presents within our congregation. We've got a little cluster parish going here just between the Lutheran churches in the area, and suddenly we allow a church to come alive in Leavenworth. And a new kind of relationship with the lay people being involved in the teaching program and so on. One church will have gifts that another one doesn't. Well, this unity that Paul now permits to happen, and he sees it being made actual. He isn't talking any idealism at all. This happens as each of you are being now kept in the unity of the Spirit by this band of peace. You aren't guilty, so you aren't creating guilt. You aren't on the defensive, so you aren't putting the other guy on the defensive. And something happens then. Each of us has been given his own share of grace. Given us Christ allotted. It was said that when he sent on high, captured prisoners, he gave gifts to men. He ascended, and then he descended. He got right down into the middle of our earthy situation, the Word made flesh. And so he's got power over it all, and he's giving his gifts to us. And we all have this variety of gifts in serving one another, of the one Spirit, so that the saints together make a unity in the work of service, building up the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. That was all about in Corinthians. When you've got an upstairs Christianity, a downstairs Christianity, upstairs, downstairs, and they make a nice movie on your public television right now from Great Britain, but it doesn't make a church. Building up the body of Christ, different membranes, all membranes one of another. It makes people angry when they realize this. I've had people come up here with a Bible in their hand. They've been through the Bethel Bible series. They've already started a Bible study up here, discovered that isn't the kind of place. We don't appreciate their particular excellence and the superiority, and off they go. You've got a little unity that's higher than the rest of them. And creative all things through study of Scripture. How that can happen is something that only God can laugh at. I can't. I'm sure he must be amused at how you can be in the Scripture that puts us together and then get on top of the next guy. In this way, we will all come to unity in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God until we become the perfect man, fully mature with the fullness of Christ himself. This isn't religious gobbledygook. This isn't a bunch of garbage of words. Paul is thinking about the kind of a community that now is shaped by the Word made flesh. And I'll tell you about one just in closing, rather than to go through the rest of this, except to discuss one word, and that's the one in 17. The 17th verse, there's a word in the Greek, mateos, it's in that little thing you've got, it's a key word in the New Testament. You really need it to understand what it's all about, because that's what you've been rescued from. One thing you can't be is bored. You're no longer without meaning. You're under the sign of AD. You have the knowledge that Christ is shaping the society of which we are part, and you're either part of its shaping or part of its destruction, part of its renewal or part of its death. And you know this. And each of us are in him knows, and we're sharing in his pain and in the growing pains of this whole society. And that's what he's talking about, growing into this full maturity in Christ. And as we're sharing that pain, we're delivered from the Machael. The futile ways of your fathers, is the way Peter put it. You've been rescued from the futile ways of your fathers. in the same word in Romans 8. This whole creation has been subject to its futility, that it might then participate in the ultimate redemption of the sons of God. And it's now in groaning and in pain till that moment. And I think of it every time I'm with the dogs around here, whom I love dearly, and they have sort of a love-hate relationship with me, in one case, Bernie, because she got on the first golf cart we had with me, and I turned a corner too fast, and she got a mouthful of sawdust, and she can't forget. Ever since, every time I'm on one of those things, she's there to give me everything. And she chewed up the seat instantly. But you look at their eyes and you can see pain, can't you? There's pain in every dog's eyes. My pup carried him the next to last night of his life. He lived to be about 12, 13 years, which is fairly good old age for that old Norwegian. All the ugly temperament of his Norskies is built up in the pup, and nobody came near Mary at all when I was gone. His bark scared the postman away. We didn't get our mail. And I carried him around the lake, you know, and it was next to last day. And when I'd come home, boy, he just wouldn't leave me. The minute I'd say walk, he'd go crazy, jump all over. And we'd go for walks. We bought the house, and my wife would go for walks. I mean, in my 22 years, she's been with walks me three times. But Tuck, faithful friend, every night, we'd go for a walk. Well, you know, the whole creation together, isn't it? Part of it. Who can be working with animals and not sense it? Who can work with the soil and not sense it? Is to be barefoot, nor can the foot feel being shod, as Gerard Manley Hopkins says in that magnificent poem, The Grandeur of God. You take your shoes off and you get a little soil, and you know, this unity of all. We're delivered then from the emptiness, the futility, the vanity, the egocentricity that destroys the possibility of life in yourself or with God or your neighbor. That you've been rescued from. You've been given a hurt in this place. You're sharing then in this hurt of Jesus Christ. And that's where it's happening. That's where we're at, when we're in this fellowship that's in you. And so we don't have to seek from our boredom the release of our lust. But we're permitted to live in a holy obedience that has a hilarity in it, that has these moments of insight and wonder into each other. And we can give ourselves to one another with affection and an arm. And it's in a physical moment. And yet it's wonderful because it contains everything that means being human. So we have put away this old way of life, and it can't corrupt us any longer. We put on the new self, he says in verse 24, that has been created in God's way in goodness and holiness of truth. And so we're no longer in The Lie. Great novel. The Liar is now in paperback, and you can get it even at the Island Bookstore. That one of the gals that went out of here after her sessions with the Herbs one year, and she decided with her life she could do more, and as a doctor's wife, she started a library that's a beauty over in Mercer Island. And she's got it there. Martin A. Hansen, the best novel written by a Lutheran in our century. Martin A. Hansen, The Liar. It's sheer poetry. It's beautiful. You'll love it. But he's just showing the emptiness of the concept of calling when it becomes secularized. And you're simply a spectator to where it's really happening, because you're going to escape the hurt. Your idea of your calling will be to escape the hurt, instead of Christ's concept of calling, where you're sharing it. And in that pain that's shared comes the beauty of God present in the society that's there. Read it. It's a beautiful book. The Liar, Martin Hansen. He died at 44. He's one of the good writers of all of our Lutheran country. And it's got a glow to it. It's got one scene that'll just knock you over on a scene on the third Sunday in Lent, when actually the demonic happens that Sunday text is about. Guy's a teacher on a lonely island, but he's scared. He's really scared to finally be joined to where the hurts are going to happen. So he remains single, even though this girl's in love with him. But she's younger, she's been his pupil, and he's frightened of the tongues of men there. And the whole thing comes in as he writes very beautifully about it all, The Liar. Well, we don't have to be in the lie. We can be where it happens. We're no longer under darkness. And that is what John 8 means when it speaks about, you will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. You take its risks. You share its hurts. You know its wounds. We had a Presbyterian doctor hiking through here 2 weeks ago. He said, for 5 years I've had to see you, and this year I am hiking through here just to tell you, because I've been using it in all my counseling and for myself. It's common to be in the paper, in the Sunday magazine edition in the Seattle Times some years back, in which I simply said that wounds will happen. We can't escape them. That's what living is, being wounded. But we can let them heal. And the scars make us more tender for the wounds we cause. That's all I said. And he said he'd used this again and again in his own counseling. And it's true, isn't it? And we are in the life where we're apart from that, wounded. And it happens. But the emptiness, the bleak essence of life, without meaning, without direction, is no longer a possibility for us when we're in the Lord. He's giving us the direction. He is the Lord, isn't he? And we no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that's what this Ephesians allows to happen, and ends up with its own kind of glory, glory, glory. Well, questions, anything you'd like to bring up here? Because obviously this is a mind buster, isn't it? Nobody's left out. Nobody anywhere that has any kind of response to life any place in God's created universe. And that's the Apostle Paul here, speaking out of the full reflection of his whole thinking on it. And it gets to you. Anybody want to ask some questions? Well, there'll be some tomorrow, I'm sure, you think it through and live with it a little. But this is what's here. And it's the most mature statement he can make of his ministry that he's putting into a mimeograph form to share with a bunch of congregations so they get the final ultimate of everything he suffered for in the gospel. And sharing it with them. It's a very rich letter that you won't get the first reading, nor the tenth, nor the hundredth. But living with all your life, it will, I hope, make you more and more open to God's outreach. And nobody's left out, not even the bad Indians at Wounded Knee, whom we have certainly shaped in that form ourselves. And I'm really tasting something of the fruit of our own sin. Like one of our poets put it, you will reap the darkness you have sown. But there is forgiveness and renewal and possibility even in social structures. And this is what we're seeing a little of, aren't we? As woman becomes the new frontier of man's breakthrough, of God's breakthrough for man, I say. The richness of living with a new woman. We'll talk about that, perhaps, as we go along with Paul, because Paul comes to it, too. Thank you.